I'm turning now to Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 1 and verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, and our subject is the necessity of conversion. Now, this is Paul's message in all his epistles, the message he preached according to the record of the book of Acts in towns and cities everywhere. This is a faithful saying, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It is Christ's message, of course. That is why he came. That is what he tells us. It is the message of the Old Testament before the coming of Christ. We only have to look at some of the great writing prophets, like the prophet Isaiah, to see his great appeals to come to God for the forgiveness of sin. It's the message of the whole Bible that Christ will be sent and then has been sent into the world to suffer and to die for needy human souls. These are tremendous terms. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. A translation is very refined, but it's very literal. This is an absolutely reliable statement, and it is worthy to be accepted by everyone. Without question, the greatest event in history, that Christ Jesus, who is the second person of the triune Godhead, equal with the Father, became a man, entered into human flesh in order to save sinners. Sinners like Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, sinners like us. So my first heading is this: conversion to God is a tremendous change. It cannot be overstated. It's a tremendous change. First of all, it's a change in status. To be converted to God involves a complete change in our status. One moment, we are worldly people, living for this world and for ourselves. We're earthlings. We're not in any way citizens of the kingdom of God. Shut out of heaven, shut in entirely to this present life, to this present world. Rejected by God, rebels against him, squatters in this world that he's made, and this house of life that he's given us. That's the truth about us. But after conversion, we become his children, his sons and daughters, subjects in the kingdom of heaven. Princes, princesses even, the Bible says. What a change in status. And secondly, I would mention by way of introduction that conversion is a tremendous change in our future. Before conversion, or without conversion, we face only condemnation from God because we've ignored him and rejected him and neglected him and even despised him and opposed him. But now, after conversion, we're bound for heaven, for life eternal. On death, we go to the paradise of Christ, and ultimately, with glorified new bodies, into eternal glory. And thirdly, conversion is a tremendous change in you, in me, as individuals, as people. Right now, our character is totally changed, and a new nature is given to us, and we're given understanding of the things of God, and new inclinations and hopes, and a new conscience new desires entirely. Before, we were completely consumed by the things of this present life, by ourselves, and by material things around us. But afterwards, well, our concern is to please God and to know him. Our minds are set free and emancipated to understand, and we love God, and we relate to him, and we have communion with him, knowledge of him. Everything changes. So both in terms of status and our future and our very character ourselves, conversion marks a tremendous change. Before, material things, the will never under control, but afterwards, altogether different. You know, these things, it's rather like standing on the seashore and looking out, and you can see a long way, but only to the horizon and no further. You can't see what's going on beyond the horizon. But if you were an onshore military installation of some sort and you had radar, then you'd have the means to see far beyond the horizon, to see what was approaching our shores or whatever. And conversion is like that. Before conversion, our view is limited to the material, to the here and now. But afterwards, we see spiritual things. We understand the whole scene and what the purpose of life really is and where it's heading, where it's going, and the eternal future and what God will do. Before, we're fugitives from God, limited and on the run. But afterwards, we see and we know God. But it requires a Damascus Road experience, such as took place in the life of the Apostle Paul. I'm not going to cover that itself. We've looked at that quite recently. But it requires a complete change and a new view. Now, I'm going to also give a heading, a second heading, and it's this: Saul's activities before conversion. Look at verse 13 in this chapter. Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. Too easy to read through those terms without taking them in. He was a blasphemer. Now, that doesn't mean that he said insulting and slanderous things about God. That's the modern meaning of the term blasphemy, blasphemer. But it's not the meaning of the Greek word translated so here, which means something quite different. But he was a blasphemer. It means that, he was an official, appointed blasphemer. He was appointed by the Jewish clergy, by the Sanhedrin Council, to maintain a campaign against the Christian church, the new formed Christian church, and to attack it by every means possible. Blasphemer means he said all sorts of things against it. One of the tasks of the Saul of Tarsus, before he was converted, before he was radically changed, before he became an apostle, one of his tasks was to organize a campaign of disinformation, distortion, slander, vilification, lies against the Christian church and against their gospel and what they taught. And that's what he did. And he directed information against Christians. He made them sectarians. Now, we can see this illustrated in modern life. Well, I go back to 1971, when Michael Bordeaux published in 71 his book, Faith on Trial in Soviet Russia. And it was a total eye-opener at the time. Michael Bordeaux was technically an Anglican clergyman, but as a student, he'd been in Russia for some considerable time when it was virtually a closed country. And he was very, very capable and fluent and scholarly in Russian. And he noticed something. He noticed the campaign of vilification against Baptists in particular, and that all the organs of the press in towns and cities everywhere were constantly publishing these articles against Baptists. And they did terrible things. They were the most weird cult, according to the Soviet press, you can imagine. They murdered their children. They did all kinds of horrific and terrible things. Terrible sexual sins, and so on. Of course, all this was pure invention. It was the Soviet machine. It wasn't going to be enough to imprison the pastors and to harass the meetings and to bring them to a close. There had to be this most sophisticated and intense campaign against the sectarians, the Baptists, so that people were disgusted at them and horrified at them and turned entirely against them. Now, Michael Bordeaux found this in the press, and eventually, when back in the West, he published hundreds of extracts and excerpts and opened the eyes of us in the West to the persecution that was at that time completely unheard of in the Soviet Union, particularly against the Baptist churches. They were the main targets. A little later on, a few years later on, you may know the story, we here at the Tabernacle began to receive, through various channels, tiny microfilms from a body called the Council of Prisoners' Relatives, ladies who were the wives of pastors who'd been imprisoned for 5 years, 10 years, in Siberia, in gulags, and subjected to terrible indignities and cruelty. And we had them translated and we sent them to the Foreign Office and to Christian journals here and in other places, and these things were starting to come out into the open so that various things could be done at least to embarrass the Soviets about what was going on. But that's another story. And that's what Paul was engaged in. Blasphemer, he says. That was his role. That was his task. In the days of the young church. And he adds to that other terms also, not only a blasphemer and a persecutor. He organized arrests, interrogations, sentencing to lashings. He called for the death penalty for chief preachers and so on, wherever he could. And look at this word, and injurious. And the Greek word means he organized violence. Well, such as in Russia today. Now, I'm not getting into political things, but as you know, there has been a wave of opposition just recently. And the organizers of that are being arrested and they're being stripped and whipped and lashed and beaten, and it's all being filmed and put on the official television channels in Russia. Why do they do that? Why do they show this? Well, to undermine any others who might organize protest. They do this to intimidate and to frighten. They are, this is exactly what is meant here, and injurious. Where Saul of Tarsus couldn't get convictions and the crew that he had working with him, then they would use violence and intimidation to scare people from joining the sectarians, as the Soviets would have called them. All that was going on. Dear friends, I can't paint a worse picture of Saul of Tarsus than you see in these three words, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. What a change when God brought him to himself. What an astonishing change and transformation. That's conversion. And he says, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. But before we get to that, why was Saul of Tarsus so against the gospel? It's very puzzling. He wasn't an atheist. He was a deeply religious man. He believed in God. He believed passionately in the Jewish church and the Jewish way, which had been right for its times. It was God that instituted it. But it had gone wrong, radically wrong. Nevertheless, Paul was a religious man. But why did he hate the preaching of the Christian preachers and the gospel that Christ had come from heaven and suffered and died on Calvary's cross to bear the punishment of sin for all who repent? Isn't that a wonderful message? Isn't that mercy and love, that we can be freely forgiven and saved and changed and brought to walk with God and go to heaven? Why would anybody hate that? Why would it get under their skin? Well, I understand, because it got under mine at one time, and I hated it. But we're talking about the Apostle Paul. Why did he hate it? Dear friends, don't you see? It was his pride. It was his pride. When he heard what those preachers were saying, he said to him, I, Saul, merit the favor of God. No one should tell me that I need a savior to come and suffer and die for me. And I must get on my knees and repent and plead for mercy. No one's going to tell me that. I can earn salvation by myself. I can merit the favor of God by myself. Do I not go through all the ceremonies in the temple? Do I not do everything meticulously, correctly? Am I not very learned in Jewish law and in the scriptures? No one's going to tell me this message. It's terrible. It's offensive. It's wrong. You see, Paul thought that by ceremonies and so on, he could please God and then do what he wanted. He tells us in Romans 7 that he was guilty of covetousness. He was probably very ambitious. He was climbing up the ladder of the Jewish church hierarchy. He'd got himself a most prestigious and important appointment. He was hankering after the robes and the chiefdom and office and station, to be noticed, to be admired, to be respected. He coveted these things. He wasn't going to be told he was unfit and he needed to repent. But that's what the early preachers said. And it was the same for me. When I first heard the gospel, it wasn't for me. I wasn't going to be told this. And Paul said, in effect, you bring me down to the level of criminals. I had an experience like this. I'm going way back for this. I remember clearly when it was. I'm afraid it's ancient. It was in the mid-60s. And I was engaged in prison visitation. And I had been asked to visit a man, and I visited him 3-4 times, and he seemed very willing to listen. Now, in the mid-60s, was I visited too later and later, when there were the reforms and the method of visiting prisoners changed greatly. But I'm going back to the day when you went into a cubicle, and there were a big row of cubicles, and in front of you was a rigid partition, and then a wired glass screen and a wire mesh to speak through. And the prisoner was sat the other side. You were up close, but a thick wired glass screen was between you. And that was regarded as utterly unreasonable and wrong by prison reformers. So in the course of time, it got changed to visits in open rooms with tables and all this sort of thing, and a lot more informality, which in many ways, I've no doubt, was much better. But there were some advantages in the old system, in that nobody needed to be searched. You couldn't possibly have handed anything over, and so on. And you had actually rather more liberty in a strange way. Anyway, that's to one side. But this particular prisoner, the other side of the glass screen, he seemed interested in the gospel. And I explained Christ and how he came and suffered and died for needy sinners. And suddenly, something went wrong. And his face changed. And he'd been very open. And then clearly he thought of something, and he turned the other way, and eventually he came out with it. And he said this, "In all that you've said," of course he could see, they were out of my eye line, he could see the other prisoners sitting behind glass screens. I couldn't see this, but he motioned to them, and he said, "You make me no better than these." A prisoner's pride. You're telling me I'm a sinner? You're telling me the forgiveness of God is the only way to heaven? And I need to repent? You're bringing me down. You're making me no better than these. He thought he was much better than them. I couldn't see them. I didn't know what they'd done. I didn't know what he'd done. But there you are. That's how we are. It's our pride. And I shouldn't take up your time with these anecdotes, but I remember a lady, she was a very refined lady, and she liked to talk about the Bible, and I spoke to her about these things and visited her. This was a while ago, and I told her about Christ and her need of Christ, and suddenly she said to me, "You remind me of a minister I used to go and hear when I went to church. And I stopped going. And I stopped going because, do you know what he did to me?" "What?" "He made me feel a sinner." And I said to her, "Well, that's right." But it was the wrong thing to say. And our conversations were closed after that. This is in all of us, you know. This is the reason why we reject Christ and we don't want him, because the message of the gospel brings us down before we can have the forgiveness of God and seek his mercy and new life and power. Why was Saul forgiven? Why? Well, verse 13, "But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly, in unbelief." Well, he's responsible for that. His was willful ignorance. He wouldn't listen to the Christian preachers. His was deliberate unbelief, an unreasonable unbelief. Yes, but you know, he wasn't quite as far gone as the chief priests, who would view the healings of Christ, amazing healings, from 3 or 4 yards distance, and harden their hearts and say, "He's not the Son of God." And for them, there was no forgiveness. But Paul hadn't gone that far. And for all his dreadful responsibility, the mercy of God flowed towards him. And the grace of our Lord, verse 14, was exceeding abundant. It superabounded, a double superlative, with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. So great, dear friends, is the mercy of God. So great that he'll forgive any of us if we come to him and we see our need and we repent of our sin. So great is the mercy of God. Now, when I was a youngster, none of this was real to me. When I was a late teenager, I could not see myself. I thought all kinds of good things about myself, and I couldn't see my sin and my weakness and why it was that I deserved to be condemned by Almighty God. I couldn't see the future. I couldn't see the coming judgment. I couldn't see what awaited me as an unrepentant sinner. I certainly couldn't see the cross of Christ. I couldn't see the love of Christ. There was Christ, member of the eternal Godhead, one with the Father, who in astonishing kindness came into this world to suffer our eternal weight of punishment. I couldn't see it. And the longer I was in unbelief, the less I could see. I knew a person who had gone into drug addiction, and he was high on all sorts of things. And he had a flat right up at the top of a tall building. He threw himself off the roof. But afterwards, his parents found that he'd left a recording, a tape recording. And in that tape recording, he said that he'd seen a wonderful pink cloud that would carry him to glory. And under this delusion, he hurled himself off the roof of a block of flats. But there was no wonderful pink cloud, and he fell to his death. And a couple of us were talking about this, and a friend of mine who was a Christian said, unbelief is exactly like that. It sees a pink cloud. It has an unreal view of life. It thinks this life is the only life, and this world is a great place, and to walk with God is irrelevant and distant. And that spoke to me. Unbelief is like the poor addict who saw a pink cloud. I remember reading about a man, and he had a terrible car accident, and he was badly hurt and wounded in the head. It took him a long time to recover. But the ongoing symptoms that he suffered were very strange. Though he healed physically, so I read, he could not recognize his family. He didn't recognize his wife. "Who are you?" he said to her. It was very distressing. He didn't recognize his teenage children. "Who are these?" he said. He didn't know them. He got quite better. He was living at home as a lodger. He didn't think he was with his family. He kept himself to himself. He didn't know them. He went to his place of work and he recognized all his workmates. He was a carpenter, I think, or a craftsman of some sort. He took up his work once again. But at home, I think it improved, but it took years before he came to and he knew his family. And unbelief is like that. I'm sorry to use this tragic scene as an illustration, but unbelief is like that. You can't see your Creator. You can't see that this is a created world. You have no sense of God. no sense of being made by God, of owing your life to God, of having to face God one day. Unbelief is like that. And the longer we're in unbelief, the worse it gets. I knew a lady, and she developed this obsession, this idea, that anything made of plastic was bad for her health. Now, I don't think this is so uncommon as an obsession. But I've only known one lady who had this. I remember seeing her on some sort of a picnic, and someone offered her some juice in a beaker. No. She was a perfectly sane, sensible, intelligent, middle-aged woman. But she was convinced that anything made of plastic, she'd suffer a health collapse. She couldn't wear anything or have any furniture or anything near her or ride in a vehicle that had plastic seats or artificial anything. And it was a great limitation of her life. Unbelief is like that. Don't talk to me about God. Don't talk to me about Christ. Don't talk to me about forgiveness. If only we could see it in ourselves. The effect of unbelief, the great obsession, the great opposition to God and to forgiveness. The young man who spoke to me about the addict, he said, "You've got to start praying to God that he'll reverse this in your heart, and you'll get a sense of God and a sense of need, and that you'll repent of your sin and that you'll come to him." God is so kind. These are amazing words. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. All your sin will be blotted out if you believe in Jesus Christ. Even Saul, if somehow there's a voice whispers in your ear, "If I came to Christ, how do I know that he would accept me?" Here's your answer. Even Saul, a blasphemer, a persecutor, an injurious person, even Saul, yield your life, dear friends, to the great surgeon of souls and his kindness. Christ came to Calvary to save sinners. Even Saul, repent of your sin, yield to him, call upon him, and trust him with all your heart, and you will be converted. Let's pray. Oh God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us and move in our hearts and help us all, even this night. We ask it in the name of our Saviour, Jesus Christ the Lord, for his sake. Amen.